If you turn in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, and we will begin, I believe, with verse 4. If you would join me in standing as I read the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Lord, may you bless the reading of your word, and may you speak to us by your spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may have been gathered at a funeral and heard these words, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust." These are hard words to get out of your head. Maybe even harder, though, is the picture you may have seen at a funeral where someone comes by after they lay the coffin in the ground, the casket, with a handful of dirt, and they drop it on the coffin as it's lowered into the ground. Maybe you stayed around even further and seen them fill in over top of that coffin with dirt, and you're struck by that scene that a living person, once living, is covered with dirt and left in the ground, and everyone walks away to their life, to their living. This can be nothing other than the curse. Man who, as we hear described in our text, man who was lifted out of the ground by God's living breath to fall back into the ground, is nothing less than a curse. Man who began with the blessing of life, at the loss of life, this is a curse. And so we ask, what went wrong? It's so wrong, that scene in the cemetery, for a person to return to the earth. What went wrong? Well, as we read and as we've been reading in Genesis 1 and now Genesis 2, we know that there is a God who is an Alpha creator. He is the beginning. He is before the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the invisible world of heaven, the world of unspeakable glory. And as a copy, as a pattern of that world above, he created the earth. Two separate places. But God never intended that these two worlds, invisible and visible, would remain separate. God is the Alpha creator. As we've seen also, he is the Omega king. And at the end of creation, after the sixth day, in the seventh day, the Lord returned to glory. After he had done his work on the earth, the Lord God was enthroned in heaven into his eternal rest, eternal glory, eternal blessing. Before God ascended into the eternal rest of heaven, on earth, he left someone. He created man in his image. He commissioned man as a king under him, and he gave him a task to fill the whole world with the image of God. Our catechism says that God created man so that he might live with God in eternal happiness. This is why God placed man in the earth. God returned to heaven into rest, but God on earth left a king under him who would lead all of creation back into that rest where God had ascended to. And then heaven and earth would be one. And this global mission that God gave man began in a garden. And in this garden, we read that man is given two tasks. It says in verse 15, God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And this message is going to be about what that means, that God left man in the garden to work it and keep it. First, God left man in the garden to work it. The New American Standard Bible says to cultivate the garden. So we see first that God gave man this royal task to work as a king, to be a builder. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it yet to rain, and, listen, for there was no man yet to work the ground. Skipping forward, it says, then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life into his nostrils. The man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted him in a garden in Eden in the east. He put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground then the Lord God caused in that garden to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Notice how it says there was no man yet to work the ground. Man was formed from the ground, so it was totally appropriate that man should be the one who would be the worker of the ground. And that his work would begin in the ground that he had just emerged from. God didn't allow the ground of the garden to give life until the man was in that garden to work, to till that ground. And then it says the Lord God planted the garden. And God said to man, if we look back in the chapter before, God tells Adam, that I have given every plant yielding seed on the face of the earth. I've given them to you for food. So we see that as God puts his king in a garden to work the ground, to cultivate plants, this is where he begins. We might not be used to thinking about farming as kingly work, as royal work. It might be a strange picture to think of a king who begins with his hands in the dirt to till the ground and then to work and cultivate the plants. But this is where God began with his king in a garden with his hands in the ground. Well, the commission where it begins in the ground continues in the plants as they grow. The commission, the task that God has given his king, his royal image bearer, continues on from the ground to the plants to the animals. It says in chapter 1 that man is put over the fish of the sea. And God puts him over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over every creature, every creeping thing. So he's not just a farmer. This king is also a shepherd. He's given the task of caring for the animals and managing the flocks and the herds and the livestock. God tells him, as you're doing this, I want you to have dominion. That's a royal word. That's a kingly word. Have dominion over every living thing. Subdue it. These are the words from chapter 1. To subdue, this task to subdue, to have dominion, to be over, means that God has given his king the responsibility of bringing things into their proper order, to subordinate things, to bring them under his rule, his care, his oversight. And God tells him that he should fill the earth and subdue it. It begins in a garden, but it has this global commission. We shouldn't think that man's task, that God's king was limited to the garden that he began in. It begins there, but it's given the global mission. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the earth. And so we see that the task for God's king is to begin in a garden, but extends to the great lands of the earth. Why? Why is this? What's going on here? We read in Isaiah 45:18 that God, it says, God formed the earth and made it. He didn't create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. God did not create the world, according to the prophet Isaiah, to be empty. He created it to be inhabited. God commissions his king to build a global habitation so that the whole earth would be a house and a home. And God supplies everything that's necessary. As we read in our chapter, I'm sure the description could go on, but we're told that the materials necessary for the work that God has given the man, and God always does this. Whenever God gives a task, he supplies the materials for that task. We read that there is food, that there are rivers for irrigation, that there are precious metals and stones that God gave. This is the description that we read in chapter 2. Just the many things that God has provided for his king to bring about the task of bringing the whole world into this global home. Chapter 1, verse 28 calls this kingdom building work that God gives to Adam a blessing. That this is God's blessing, that God has called him to do this work of keeping the garden, of working the garden, of cultivating the world, of bringing it under subjection. This is a blessing. But we have to ask, is this a work that God has given Adam to do by himself? This is a big task, right? It begins in a garden, but he says, fill the whole earth, bring the whole earth under dominion. Is it just Adam by himself? Should someone join him in the work? Should there be someone to enjoy the work with? As you know, if you are a worker, as many of us are, in fact, I would say all of us have work to do in our various callings, we love to have someone join us in our work. And also, we love to enjoy our work with others. What about Adam? So we read in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord says, you know what? It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And so we read that the Lord God takes, let's read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. The Lord God out of the ground formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And it says he brought them to the man to see what he would call them by name. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. He gave name to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God parades all of the creatures of the world before Adam. Is there a helper? Is there a helper? What's its name, Adam? What's its name? And he does not find a single creature that has, well, what he's looking for is the image of God. There is no other creature that has that moral, mental, royal stamp on it. There's no other creature that can join Adam in his mission. There's no other creature that can work alongside of Adam in the way that God has made him to work. There's no other creature that can enjoy the work with Adam. Could he work alongside the badger and go out for a beer at the end of the day and talk about a great day's work? No. How much help could he get from the dolphin as he's putting out blueprints for the world that God has given him to take under his wing? How much? None. Not much, if at all. God saw that there's no helper fit. Adam saw that there's no helper fit. Adam couldn't do it by himself. He couldn't bring the whole world under his dominion on his own. Nor would he have wanted to do it by himself. And so what does God do after showing that there's no other creature fit for this task? He causes Adam to go into a deep sleep. He takes one of his ribs. From the rib, he fashions the woman and brings her to the man. And the man says, "This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man." He says, at last, finally, I have found someone who's a good fit for me, who can enjoy this work with me, who can join me in this work. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh. When the text says one flesh, it does not just mean a helper. It doesn't just mean a helper that can enjoy the work with Adam or join Adam in the work. It does mean those things. One flesh, though, means the two also become, well, they become one new person. Or they have more. They have two new persons. They become a family. It's not just that God, by making two into one flesh, gives Adam someone to join with the work in and enjoy the work with. The two becoming one flesh actually becomes the work itself as God begins to build out the world in another way. Remember, chapter 1 says, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion." Having dominion over the earth does not just mean getting control of the plants and managing the animals. It means spreading out humanity across the face of the earth. This is the blessing of building a worldwide community. And with that community, a worldwide culture. Remember, Isaiah the prophet says that God doesn't intend for the world to remain empty. He wants a place to be inhabited. And so he sent a king to build a kingdom. And a kingdom is not just a great land. A kingdom is a great land with a great people. And this is the task that God has given Adam. We could think about it. I think it's as close to what we would think about as of building a great city. This is actually the work that God gave Adam, to build out a worldwide city. Beginning with the garden, sure. Beginning with the crops, canals, homes, machines, music, language, stories, art, history, all of the things that come with humanity. It begins in a garden. God clearly intends for it to spread naturally through human reproduction across the face of the earth, generations and generations of humanity bringing God's creation under dominion, building a city. This is the task that God left for his king. It says it in verse 15, God took the man, put him in the garden to work it. But that's not the only task that God has given. It says Adam is to work it and to keep it. He not only has the task of a king, a builder, he also has the task of a priest, a worshiper. See, the Garden of Eden is not just the center of a home for humanity. The garden is also pictured as the sanctuary of God. There are several things in the text here and elsewhere in Scripture that show us that we are to think of the Garden of Eden not just as a home for humans, but as a temple for God. The prophet Ezekiel calls it the Garden of God. Isaiah calls it the Garden of the Lord. So it's identified with God's presence. Of course it's identified with God's presence. It's the place where God is standing over the man when he brings him to life and breathes the breath of life into him. God is there in the garden. God speaks to them in the garden. God appears to them in the garden. This is what we expect of a temple. This is what we're taught in Scripture God does in a temple. God is present in his temple. God speaks to his people in the temple. God appears visibly in his Shekinah glory in the Old Testament in the temple to his people. The Garden of Eden is where God is to be worshipped. It is the temple of God. The tree of life is there. The tree is the symbol of God's covenant religion. It's the sign and seal of man's perfected life with God. We find out later that the cherubim angels are there protecting this garden temple as they are in the temple of heaven. We clearly see in the description of man's role that man is to be in this garden temple as God's priests. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. That second word, to keep it, means to keep watch, to guard something. And there's an amazing connection between these two words, to work it and to keep it. There's an amazing connection to what the priests of the Old Testament and the Levites are to do as they work in the tabernacle and keep guard over it. Let me read for you from Numbers chapter 3. The Lord God spoke to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to me." And hear the description of the task. "They shall keep guard over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting, and they shall work at the tabernacle. They shall keep guard of the furnishings of the tent of meeting. They shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they work at the tabernacle. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons. They shall keep guard of their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Actually, we'll see later in the next chapter, in chapter 3, that this was part of Adam's priestly task. He is to guard the garden of God. He is to guard the temple, Eden, from any outsider. And he fails to do so, as we'll see in chapter 3. It's not just that Adam is made a king to build a city. He is made a priest to guard the temple, to keep it and to guard it. Eden is not just a place for a king to live. It's a temple for God to be worshipped. Adam is not just made a priest. He's not just made a king. He is made a priest. He's not just building a city for man, But that work was wrapped up, and you could even say centered, in his work of keeping the temple for God. What does it mean that he's to keep the temple for God? He is to guard it. He is to watch over it. Adam was God's priest in that temple. And all of humanity that would come after him were God's priests. They were God's worshipers. From the garden, extending out, they are to, in their hearts, as any worshiper is in God's temple, to consecrate God, to offer sacrifices of praise to God. This is to start and to center and to finish in the garden. This was to be blessed. This is what it means to be blessed, to be a worshiper in God's garden, in God's temple, and to look at that tree of life, at the greatest, the height of that religious experience, when God would finally be pleased with mankind's work in this world and let him eat of the tree of the garden and enter into heaven, the tree of life. One commentator says this: it appears that the secret of human beatitude or blessing, the secret of human blessing is in the spiritual dimension of man's relationship to his covenant Lord. To stand in God's favor is the beginning of blessing. All of life was to be consecrated to God. All of Adam's work as a king was to be a work of worship. From the ground, to the plants, to the animals, to his marriage, to extending across the world, he was to be worshiping God. He was to be making God holy in all that he did. This was the blessing that we find from the beginning. This chapter tells us that there is a blessed beginning, and held out before Adam is a blessed end if he will do this work well. If he will properly and victoriously work as God's king, if he will faithfully work as God's priest, he will receive the fullness of God's blessing. He will be promoted to heaven. But of course, this did not happen. Adam failed. Humanity failed in watching, in keeping guard in the temple. Before he ever had a chance to build the city, the global city, Adam failed in the garden temple. He failed as a priest before he could really reign as a king. He perverted the worship of God, and he sought worship for himself. Adam turned the worship of God upside down so that he wanted to be God. He wanted to be like God. And so God turned his world upside down. How does it happen that a person who is brought out of the dust to life goes back into the dust in death? This is where God's blessing was turned to a curse, for Adam sinned. From dust to glory was God's plan for Adam and Eve. But from dust to dust is where sin takes them. And where does that leave us? That leads us with no possible way to do the work that Adam was called to do. We're not in the garden anymore. There's no Garden of Eden. We can't follow God into his Sabbath rest any longer in the way that Adam did. We have no dominion over the earth as Adam did originally. You walk out in the forest and you're prey to the animals. You live in some parts of the world and you're subject to famine. At the end, you're put back into the ground and you turn back to dust. How did this all get turned upside down? We no longer can worship God as Adam did at the beginning. We've been barred from the temple in Eden. We're put away from God's presence there. God was good to Adam in the beginning to provide this way for him to be king and priest and to enter into God's Sabbath rest. But we need more now than for God to be good to us. We need God to be gracious to us, because there's no going back to the garden. That way of following after God, that way of working for God, that way of worshiping God in the garden is not an option for us any longer. We need God's grace. The first Adam was brought up from the earth. He was brought up from the earth as God's goodness, God's good way of bringing humanity into heaven. But the next way is God's gracious way. Not bringing up a man from the earth, sending down a man from heaven, sending his son to become a man. Jesus is God's grace to us. Jesus was the perfect king. Jesus had dominion over nature. He had control of the wind and the waves and turning the water into wine. He had control over the demons and disease and death even. He was the perfect king. He was the perfect priest. Every day, Jesus offered complete, perfect worship to God, offering a sacrifice of praise, offering even the sacrifice of his own life on the cross. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus came, did the work that needed to be accomplished as God's king, as God's priest, and then Jesus ascended back into heaven. And Jesus is there, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, Jesus became a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember who Melchizedek was in the book of Genesis? Melchizedek was a very interesting character because he is called a priest, but he is also a king. It's amazing that the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the king and the priest. And if Jesus has entered into heaven, Jesus has entered, followed after God into his rest, then we can have that confidence that we will follow after him, because it calls Jesus an anchor. If you've been on a ship, you know that wherever you put your anchor is where you're going to go, if your anchor is working properly. Jesus is an anchor that cannot be broken. And he has gone to the other side because of his Melchizedek work as king and priest. And so, though we will never do what Adam was offered to do, we will never bring earth up into heaven. There's no way we can anymore. The Bible promises now that because of the work of Jesus, heaven will be brought to earth. And that is the great promise. It says in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth will come. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. John says, I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man there. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's interesting of this city that comes down, there's a connection to temple. John says, I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. As Adam was given the charge to build a city for God and to keep the temple of God, he failed in that. There's no way that he or us can bring earth to heaven in that way anymore. So God flips it. God sends his son and brings the heavenly city, the heavenly temple, down to earth. This is grace. This is what sets Christianity apart from every religion in the world. Every other religion is trying to do what Adam did in the garden, trying to bring ourselves up to God. And the Bible tells us that that way is no longer possible because of sin. We cannot bring earth up to heaven anymore. Biblical Christianity is heaven being brought down to earth. It's the heavenly city, the heavenly temple, when Christ comes again, being brought to earth. And so where does this leave us? It's kind of a, a, a strange chapter to talk about an application. Because Genesis 2, in essence, is we're talking about a lost world. This world is no longer. It doesn't exist. We're outside of it. We've been exiled from that garden. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, Genesis chapter 2 explains some things for us. Genesis 2 explains how we live in a world of such beauty and bounty, but is a world at the same time so broken and brutal. Every time when you walk out into this world and you are struck by the beauty of the world, the moon appearing over the clouds at night, you put your hands on a plant in the forest, you see a child come into this world, you just spend half an hour with a small child, there's a thousand ways every day to walk out of here and be struck by the beauty and wonder and provision of this world, the bounty. But why is it also our same experience that almost on any given day, we can be struck by the world that is at the same time beautiful and broken, bountiful and brutal? Well, Genesis 2 explains why. It explains why. It explains this to us, that God set up this world as a wonderful, beautiful, fully provisioned world for Adam to build a city to glorify God. And there's remnants of that still, but sin has brought a curse into this world that has made this world at the same time beautiful, broken. Genesis 2 explains this to us. It also not only explains our world, it explains who we are. Genesis 2 explains why humanity is always building and never resting. Why are we always building as a human species, as a human race? We're always working, we're always building, and yet we never find rest. We never reach a point of perfection. Genesis 2 explains both. It explains why we're always building, because God made us as kings to build kingdoms for Him. It explains why we never find it, because sin cut us off from ever entering into God's rest in that way. Genesis 2 explains that we are fallen kings and also failed priests. We're always building, never resting, but we're also only worshiping. Everything, Genesis 2 explains this to us, that everything we're always doing is trying to live up to that priest that God made us to be. God created us as worshipers. He created us as builders, and He made us as worshipers. And everything that every person is seeking after in this world is an attempt to worship, to somehow connect with the transcendent, with the divine, with God. We're always worshiping. One author said it this way: the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. That's a pretty stark way to say it, but it's true. It says two things: that we are, one, always looking for God because we're always worshiping. But it also tells us that we're ringing the doorbells constantly of false gods. We're always worshiping, but we're always failing to find the true God in worship. At least the world is. Genesis 2 explains this to us. Finally, it explains to us why and how God is good. God is so good. From the very beginning, we see God's goodness. But we see that we were not satisfied with God's goodness. So we need something more than God's goodness. We need God's grace. You see the difference between God's goodness and God's grace? God's grace in the Bible is when He gives us His goodness when we don't deserve it. When we deserve hell, God gives us His Son, Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith. And if anyone trusts in Christ, then he will be a member of that heavenly city. He will worship God in the heavenly temple. He will find, finally, his calling from the beginning, her calling from the beginning, as a priest worshiping, as a king in glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we find the coordinates of history there. We would be so lost, God, not knowing where we come from, not understanding where we're going without your word. Lord, help us to, as you tell us in Romans 8, to hope in the redemption of our bodies. Hope for that time where creation will be set free from bondage into freedom. In this hope we are saved. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Lord, help us to hope with patience, looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when he will raise us out of the dirt, those of us who've slept, and raise us into heaven, never to return to that darkness again, but to live forever in that city of light. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.